Well, it is a privilege to be here today. Thank you, Pastor Riddle, for the invitation. And I enjoy being here. Any Sunday we can be in Charlottesville or Waynesboro visiting family. And I know you all are accustomed to being fed well. And it's nice to preach to a group of people who love the Word, who read the Word, who pray, who want the Scriptures open. So that's what I plan to do today. There's always a little bit of anxiety as a guest speaker to try to fit into a church culture and your expectations. I took some encouragement from the passage we read in Jeremiah 1, where the Lord said to Jeremiah, don't be dismayed by their faces. So, especially as I look at my two brothers, Tom and Greg, I'm taking that to heart. Don't be dismayed by their faces. You can turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And the title of the message today is Strengthened to Stand. Strengthened to Stand. The wrong war in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong enemy. These were the famous words of General Omar Bradley. He spoke these on May 15, 1951 to Congress as he was challenging the proposal that was set forth by General Douglas MacArthur. MacArthur was wanting to take the Korean War into China, and Bradley was opposing that and saying that China, Red China, was not seeking to dominate and was not our true enemy. And he said that in the opinion of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, this strategy would involve us in the wrong war, at the wrong place, the wrong time, and with the wrong enemy. Now, whether you agree with Bradley's assessment or not, it certainly would be frustrating, wouldn't it, to be involved in a war that was the wrong war. Can you imagine the resources, the expenditure of resources, the loss of lives, all for fighting the wrong battle, the wrong place, the wrong time, the wrong enemy? And I wonder if, as believers, we at times are fighting the wrong war and actually fighting the wrong enemy. And it's this passage in Ephesians chapter 6 where Paul lays out who our true enemy is. Let's go ahead and read verses 10 through 20. And as we do, keep these questions in mind. Who is our true enemy as believers? Then the question, why are they opposing us? And then the third question is, how do we oppose them? Who is our enemy? Why are they opposing us? And how do we oppose them? Paul says in chapter 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, comes to his conclusion, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So, who is our enemy? Well, look at verse 12 again, and Paul will tell us who we are up against. You ever felt like you're up against something? Like there's this opposition countering what you're trying to do for the Lord? Well, look at the language of verse 12. You see all of those prepositions against, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We are up against something. But we need to make sure that we know who we're up against and who we're not up against. And Paul begins by clarifying who our enemy is not. Okay, we are not wrestling, he says, against flesh and blood. In other words, this opposition is not primarily human in origin, but it is rather spiritual in origin. And he gives all these terms and descriptions of our enemy, our true ultimate enemy, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. It's really not my intent to go through each of those terms and try to help us understand what exactly Paul was meaning, but you get the clear sense that we are up against a plurality of forces, spiritual forces, invisible forces, wicked forces, harmful, hurtful forces. And it's not, again, the competition or the wrestling match is not primarily one of human versus human, but us versus spiritual forces in the heavenly places. And Paul does use that word wrestle there in verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. The believer's warfare is like a wrestling match. It's this struggle. It's this close, difficult, tiring, hand-to-hand combat. I don't know if you've ever wrestled, but it really is an exertion. It's strenuous. It's sweat-producing. Maybe you didn't know that Greg was quite a wrestler in his day. Back in high school. Well, let's just say he was a wrestler. We did wrestle in physical education class, and you know, I hated that. I did not enjoy wrestling, in part because not everybody was careful about their hygiene. And so wrestling puts you, you know, right up against another person, and you're straining and struggling. And okay, that's the kind of picture Paul uses to describe our spiritual warfare against this plurality of forces. And it's important that we recognize, again, that we're not primarily up against flesh and blood. And our biggest problem is not the government. Our main opponent is not, county council. Our main opponent is not, you know, someone in our family, our spouse. Our main opponent is not someone in this church. Behind this is this legion of forces under the devil himself. So we do have an enemy. Our enemy is spiritual, and we're engaged in this combat with this powerful and harmful enemy. But the question that I want to raise at this point is, why do we have such an enemy? I mean, how many of you signed up for that? How many of you want to be in that kind of warfare? See, I didn't ask for this. Why is there such opposition to what we're trying to do for the Lord? Well, would you go back with me to chapter 1 in Ephesians? Chapter 1. And the simple answer is, we have an enemy because God is doing something cosmic in scope. He's doing something really, really big. And in this first chapter of Ephesians, basically you have a hymn of praise to the triune God. And there are three stanzas in this hymn. And the first stanza is a hymn of praise to God the Father, beginning in chapter 1, verse 3, and running through verse 6. But would you notice how this particular stanza ends with this refrain? Verse 6, to the praise of the what? Glory of His grace. Okay? Now, beginning in verse 7, and running down through verse 12, you have a hymn of praise to Jesus Christ the Son. And notice how that particular stanza ends in verse 12 with this refrain, that we should be to the praise of His what?
Glory
who first trusted in Christ. And then verses 13 and 14 is a hymn of praise to God the Holy Spirit. And notice how this particular stanza ends verse 14, which is the earnest, referring to the Spirit, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His
glory.
Okay? Now look at chapter 2. Chapter 2 describes our experience of salvation when God, verse 4, out of his great love and mercy, made us alive when we were dead in trespasses and sins. But notice the reason that God did this. Why did God step in and rescue us and make us alive in Christ? Because, verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, one of his glories. Okay? So what God is doing, he is doing for his own glory. And notice also, Pastor Riddle referred to this earlier in the first service, that even the means by which this takes place, verses 8 and 9, it's by grace and it's by faith. It's a gift of God, not of works. Why not? Verse 9. Lest any man should boast, because all the glory goes to God alone. And look at chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul comes to the end of this first section of the letter. And he says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So what is God intent on doing? God is intent on bringing glory to himself. And he's intent on doing this unto the ages of the ages. Now, as God intends to bring glory to himself through the rescue of people like ourselves, what did that involve? It involved his triumph over these demonic forces. Go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 2. God's great intention and purpose is to bring glory to himself for all ages. And in doing this, to this end, God rescued us, chapter 2, verse 2, from what domain? Wherein in time past, Paul says, you walked according to the course of this world or the course of this age, the spirit of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the atmosphere. So Paul is describing our situation before our conversion, and he says that we were dominated by the world and by the flesh, verse 3, but also by the devil himself, the prince of the power of the atmosphere. And in rescuing us from that domain of darkness, he, chapter 1, verse 20, go back and look at chapter 1, verse 20, evidenced his supremacy and his superiority over these forces, these legions. Because this mighty power that Paul is praying that we would experience was the same power, verse 20, that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Okay? So let me ask you this question. How do you think those principalities and those legions of wickedness and darkness in chapter 6 feel about God's great intention? How do you think they feel about God's design to bring glory to himself? And how do you think they feel about his triumph over them? As we think about that, we begin to recognize something of the hostility, something of the animosity that they have in countering what we're trying to do. And here's an important question for us to ask. Now, specifically, through what vehicle, through what means does God intend to glorify himself? How is he seeking to do this, or through what means? Look back at chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, which is a reference perhaps to the angelic realm and perhaps to these demonic forces. Perhaps Paul had one or the other in mind. It may be both. But you can see that what God is doing is not just for our benefit or for our recognition, but what he's doing, he's intent on doing under the principalities and powers in this sphere, the heavenly places. What is he doing? He's making known something about himself. He's making known the manifold wisdom of God. Okay? Again, God's intent on bringing glory to himself, showing, demonstrating, revealing his perfections. But notice through what means he does this. What does verse 10 say? Might be known by the what? Church, the manifold wisdom of God. And then notice verse 20. Again, we've already read this verse, but I didn't emphasize this particular aspect when we looked at it earlier. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him, that is unto God, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. In other words, you see what God is doing. God is intent on bringing glory to himself, and the particular vehicle through which he does that is the church. So why do you think there would be such opposition to the glory of God as manifested in the church of God? In other words, do you understand why we have an enemy? God's intention is for these principalities and powers to observe what he's doing in the church and to just marvel at his wisdom. And I think what Paul has in mind in particular in reference in context is chapter 2, when he talks about bringing Jew and Gentile together into one new man, the body of Christ. I mean, can you imagine two groups that were more different than Jew and Gentile? And yet, God, through Christ, brings them together into this organism called the church. And as they dwell together in unity, this is a powerful manifestation and display of the glory of God. And it's designed to display that even to the principalities and powers in these heavenly spheres. That's God's intention, and that's why there's opposition. So do we understand who our true enemy really is, and why we as the church would be the target of their fierce opposition? Well, knowing this, how should we respond? Go back to chapter 6. Knowing what we know about our enemy and their resolve to oppose God's design to bring glory to himself, specifically in the church, Paul tells us what we should do. First of all, verse 11 or verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren, be what? This is what you're going to have to be. You're going to have to be strengthened. It's in a passive. Be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. Okay? Now, how do you do that? You do it by putting on the whole armor of God, the complete armor of God. Why? Why do you need the complete armor of God? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Why? Because, or for, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and so on. And it's because of this, verse 13, that you need to take unto you the whole armor of God. Again, why? That you may be able or strengthened to withstand. So Paul is saying, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And somebody says, okay, how do I do that? You do that by putting on the whole armor of God, the complete armor of God. And by putting on the complete armor of God, you will be strengthened to stand. That word stand occurs four times in that section, and it communicates the goal of our struggle. Why are we struggling? In order to withstand. And this emphasis makes a fitting conclusion to Paul's letter, because some have noted that there are three verbs in Ephesians that could be used to summarize the whole letter. The first verb is sit, used in chapter 2, and then you've got the word walk, used in chapter 4 and following, and then you've got this word stand that occurs at the end of the epistles. And you think about those two, you think about those three words and what they communicate. Chapter 2, verse 6 says that we were raised together with Christ to sit with him in heavenly places. In heavenly places, in that sphere. That's our position in Christ. Now, Paul says, chapter 2, verse 10, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should what? Walk in them. And when you come to chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul makes a transition in the letter and begins to appeal to us to walk in a way that's consistent with our calling, with our position. Okay, you are seated with Christ. That is your position. Now, walk, live in such a way that is consistent with that identity in Christ. And guess what? As you live out your identity in Christ, your position in Christ, what do you anticipate that you're going to experience?
Opposition.
You are going to experience fierce opposition. Why? Because what you're doing ultimately is going to bring glory to God. And so you're going to have to stand. So sit, walk, stand. As we, the church, live out our identity and our position in Christ, we're going to face fierce spiritual opposition. And the only ability, and only the ability of the Lord himself, is enough to overcome these devilish schemes. Now go back to chapter 4 of Ephesians, where, like I said, Paul makes this transition to the practical application of the letter. This is where he begins to spell out what those good works are, chapter 2, verse 10, that we should be walking in. And Paul lays out what our calling is, and as we walk in a manner that's consistent with that calling, we're going to bring glory to God. Okay, so notice what is at the forefront of his mind as he comes to this section of walking worthy of our calling. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So what is Paul's concern as he comes to this applicational section? What's at the forefront of his thinking? What's he talking about here in these verses? The church's unity, right? Why do you think he's concerned about the church's unity? Right, because this is, again, chapter 2, Jew and Gentile brought together into one new man. This displays the wisdom of God. So it's no surprise, really, that these forces would attack, first and foremost, the unity of the church. God is intent on bringing glory to himself, cosmically, eternally, through the church. And one of the ways in which he does this is by bringing people together who are radically different and empowering them to live in harmony with one another. So is it any wonder that Satan and his hosts are equally intent on robbing God of his glory by disrupting the enjoyment of that unity which Christ died to secure? And remember, we're not struggling against flesh and blood. But unfortunately, sometimes in the church, we tend to view other people as our primary enemy. And there is a sense in which, yes, somebody may oppose me, but behind that, we've got to recognize and be able to see with spiritual lenses that there is this spiritual opposition behind that intention to disrupt the unity that Jesus died to secure. And that's why we need to be strong in the Lord. We're going to have to be strengthened by the Lord to be lowly. We're going to have to be strengthened by the Lord to be meek and long-suffering and forbearing one another in love. We're going to have to be strengthened by the Lord to endeavor to maintain that unity. And we do that by putting on the complete armor of God so that we're strengthened to stand. Now go back with me to chapter 6 again. Because there are six components of this armor listed in chapter 6, verses 14 to 17. Paul says, be strong in the Lord. Okay, how do I do that? By putting on the complete armor of God. What does that look like? Here we go. We are to stand, verse 14, by having our loins girt about with truth. We are to stand, secondly, by having on the breastplate of righteousness. We are to stand, thirdly, by having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We are to stand, fourthly, by taking the shield of faith. Fifthly, by taking the helmet of salvation. And finally, taking the sword of the Spirit. And you notice how you have to put the armor on. You have to appropriate the armor. You have to take it to yourself. And that's what Paul means by being strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord by taking this armor of God, God's own armor upon you. But I want to draw your attention to the heart of spiritual warfare in verse 18. And that is prayer. Paul writes, praying. And you notice his switch now to the present tense, this ongoing activity. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And you notice how prayer is not presented as another piece of the armor, is it? It's presented as this foundational activity, this ongoing activity, whereby we take these individual pieces to ourselves and whereby we are strengthened to stand. What does this mean for us? It means that we're never going to be strengthened to stand unless we're on our knees. We are. Somebody says, okay, be strong in the Lord. How do I do that? Take on the whole armor of God. How do I do that? Praying always. Appropriating these weapons that God has given us through prayer. And what's interesting to me is that Paul serves in this very letter as a model of this very kind of praying. This letter, Ephesians, is punctuated with two apostolic prayers. And in both cases, he's praying for this very thing, for strength. Go back to chapter 1, verse 16. Where he's giving thanks for the Ephesian believers, making mention of them in his prayers, verse 17. And then you have the content of his prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and had put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Paul is saying, I'm praying for you that you would know that kind of resurrection power. I'm praying that you would know experientially that kind of exaltation power, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and exalted him above all of these dominions and forces and legions. That's the power I want you to know. That's the power that you're going to have to be strengthened in. Be strong in the Lord. What kind of power? This kind of power. And look at chapter 3. Here's his other prayer beginning in verse 13 where he says, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be what? Strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what the breadth and length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the what? Power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So Paul himself is modeling what this looks like. This is what we're going to have to do. We're going to have to get on our knees, as it were, maybe physically or figuratively, and we're going to have to cry out to God for this experience of his mighty power. Because without his power, we will not be strengthened to stand. We will be overcome. And that overcoming in this context looks like impatience with other believers. Being overcome looks like division and fighting within the body of Christ. So we've got to know who our enemy really is and not mistake someone in the church, for example, as our enemy. We've got to have the discernment and the perception that Jesus himself had to say to a very close friend, Peter, when Peter tried to convince him not to go to the cross. What did Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense. You are a hindrance. You are a stumbling block unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." In other words, Jesus could see past Peter, a very good associate and companion, to the forces behind that sentiment. And we've got to make sure that we're not working for the enemy. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, "To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, lest he should outwit us or outsmart us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." But I would add, or are we? Paul states it as a fact. We are not ignorant of his devices, but sometimes it appears that we are. Because we can unwittingly sabotage our own side by being unwilling, in this case, to forgive. And we end up playing for the other team. You know, it's like our daughter Kira, she's 4 years old, she started playing soccer this year. And, you know, a lot of soccer for her is socialization on the field, picking daisies and flowers and throwing dirt up in the air, you know, while the ball was going through the goal. But there are two girls on her team that have yet to figure out which direction to kick the ball. And so, you know, every time they get the ball, everybody's like, "Oh," you know, because they just start taking it down, you know, into their own territory. And I don't know that there's any evil intent there, but it does seem like they're trying to sabotage the team. You know, that's a humorous example, but in some cases, I think people within the church can unwittingly, unknowingly, unconsciously be sabotaging the program of God and the glory of God by the way that they're responding to each other and the way they're relating to each other. In fact, look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, or 4, verse 26. "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." In other words, don't give him a foothold. Don't give him an opportunity to do his work. And how would you know if you were giving the devil a foothold? How would you know if you were giving him an opportunity to work? Well, going back to what Jesus said to Peter, are we really savoring the things that be of God or savoring the things that be of men? In other words, if I'm really setting my mind on the things that God is intent on, then my ultimate intention, my ultimate goal, my ultimate passion, my ultimate drive would be what? The glory of God. And not my own personal preferences or opinions or likes or dislikes. The way we've done it, no. It's about God and His glory as manifested in the church. That's how I know I'm playing on the right team. And then thirdly, I don't want to underestimate the cunning and power of our enemy. Now, there are, you know, some people, Ethan works with some folks like this, where there's an overemphasis on perhaps the demonic realm and... what did you say? One of the guys that he works with had a backache, and so, you know, another lady came over and, you know, "Cast the demon out of your back," kind of thing. There is that overemphasis and that extreme, but I think sometimes we're lethargic, and we're not perceptive to be able to see this spiritual warfare and to recognize what's going on. And so we don't, we want to be sober. We want to make sure that we don't let our guard down, like the Hessian forces in the Revolutionary War, right? Here they were fighting against George Washington's army. Washington, he has these beleaguered troops, and it's December 1776. There's no possible way that they're going to be overthrow these Hessians whom the British had hired to fight for them. And Washington made his way across that icy Delaware River toward Trenton. And the Hessians had no long-distance outposts, no long-distance patrols, and Washington and his army overthrew them. So of those 1,500 Hessians, two-thirds of them were taken. And in terms of numbers, that's not a lot. But in terms of the course of the American Revolutionary War, that was huge, because the revolutionary forces, the rebels, were emboldened by that. They got new life and energy, and it was a major turning point. Is it possible that we are underestimating our enemy? And in doing so, we're not keeping our guard up. But at the same time, we want to make sure that we don't overestimate their power either, because Christ has already been exalted over these demonic spirits, chapter 1, verse 3. And we have already been delivered from their authority and realm, chapter 2, verse 2. And we never want to underestimate the power of God. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Do you believe that? Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask. Now we do need to be asking. But he is able to do above what we can imagine. And it's that kind of confidence that Luther was expressing in his great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." "A mighty fortress is our God," he writes, "a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and his power are great. And armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." That's true. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. But we need to keep in mind that this victory and this strength to stand comes to us as we are on our knees in prayer, begging for God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Prayer is at the heart of this spiritual warfare. Because our enemy is invisible and strong and cunning, we must of necessity be strong in someone whose strength is greater than ours. And that's why Paul says, be strong in the Lord. And that involves putting on the complete armor of God, so that we're strengthened to stand against the strategies of the devil. And the way that we put that armor on and are strengthened to stand is through the avenue of prayer. So maybe just one closing thought or question for us. I wonder if our lack of prayer, and I'll just speak for myself here, is an indication of our lack of awareness and really belief in this whole spiritual warfare. That we really do underestimate our enemy, because if we really recognize them for who they were, then we would be on our knees in prayer. But it's not just about recognizing their power and their influence, but it's recognizing the power of God that is readily, immediately available to us when we ask for it. So I would say to you, brethren, sisters, with Paul, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Be strengthened to stand. Put on the complete armor of God by praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we so desperately need You. We are up against it. Up against what is not seen. Up against what is great from a spiritual standpoint. There is this cruel hate that would threaten to undo us. And we know that the focus of that attack is on the church of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that You'd strengthen us to stand, and I pray that You'd strengthen this assembly to stand. Help them to be a unified group, demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit as the Spirit enables them to demonstrate long-suffering and patience and kindness and forgiveness, tender-heartedness. Pray that You would help us to see what's really happened and not be duped into viewing this merely in human and natural terms. Lord, You are gracious to us. You've given us the complete armor. You've given us everything we need to stand. I pray that You would help us, wake us up, sober us to the reality of what's going on, and then give us great joy to experience the victory that is already ours in Christ, to walk in a manner that is worthy of our position in Jesus Christ, having been seated with Him in heavenly places. And we will give You the praise and the glory that is due to You and that is Your great design and great passion. And we pray that that would be our driving consideration, our driving motivation, force in this life. That everything we do, everything we say in the church would be to the praise of Your glory.